is vengeance. And Jesus' call upon his followers to love our neighbors. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And our lesson instructs us to overcome evil with good. Before we hear God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, as we gather this morning, as you have called us, help us to hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your will, cherish it, and live by it with all sincerity to your praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament text, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, one verse, and then we'll turn to our main passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Listen to the word of the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, as we continue through this gospel. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. As we come to the conclusion of the fifth chapter, let me remind you how it begins. Jesus is, as Matthew portrays him, the new Moses, the one who ascends upon the mountain and from there instructs his disciples. This teaching, this instruction, follows the call upon them in chapter 4. And I think that order is important. His gracious call binds them now to walk in faithfulness. It is the promise that precedes our response of obedience. And unfortunately, we tend to turn these around. We think that our obedience establishes the promise of God's covenant of grace. But the biblical pattern is always the other way around. It always begins with God's gracious promise. As John tells us, we love because he first loves us. And there John gives us a reason. All of our actions, our thoughts are to mirror the character of our Heavenly Father. And I want you to notice how that connects in these final few verses of chapter 5. Jesus directs the attention of his followers, of his disciples, to the merciful character of God upon all creation. The lesson that we receive this morning is to break that cycle of vengeance by overcoming evil with good. Notice, first of all, in verses 38 to 42, Jesus instructs his followers not to retaliate in kind. In verse 38, Jesus cites the Old Testament law known as the Lex Talionis. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis means according to kind, the law according to kind. It's this law that we find throughout the Old Testament in the Pentateuch. For example, Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, we hear God speaking to his people. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This lex talionis, eye for an eye, hand for hand, is repeated in Leviticus chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. In other words, it is in the Pentateuch. It's already known to God's people. And the law, this lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a hand for hat, a hand for a hat. Good night. That would be different. Hand for a hand really addresses two situations. On the one hand, it addresses the civil realm, the courts of God's people. It would direct the judges of the court. When there was a matter, a dispute that was brought before the judge, it was the law of God's people to help determine what would be the punishment. The second situation in which it addressed was self-vigilante. Some took this as a law upon themselves. You hurt me, I will hurt you. And their response often was worse than the original crime. You took my tooth, I'm taking your life. And so this law was there purposefully to address these two situations, to guide the court system of God's people as well as to refrain from self-vigilantes. And so the purpose of this law actually limited violence and retaliation. Now, unfortunately, we've seen throughout history a kind of retaliation that not only perpetuates violence, but goes above and beyond the original crime. We can find examples between countries of the world or peoples of the world. We don't have to look very far. I would even suggest to find it in marriage. You hurt me, I'm going to take it out on you. In the classroom, even leaders of the church. I'm hurt, you insulted me, and I'm going to pay it back. This law in the Old Testament was necessary because when we are wronged, we don't think clearly. It's way too easy to be controlled by our passions when and even when we strive for a noble goal of justice, where that response to a wrong can actually do more damage than the original crime. I think this is why James tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you think about it, and this is what I said a couple weeks ago, to be angry at the right person for the right reason and in the right time and in the right degree and in the right way, that's not easy. So in verse 39, Jesus gives the proper interpretation. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What does that mean? There's a danger to read this out of context from the rest of Scripture. In other words, there's a danger to hear what Jesus says here in verse 39 and to think that Jesus forbids every form of self-defense. Is Jesus teaching us that all those who follow him should simply be a doormat? I do not think we can interpret verse 39 as an invitation to compromise with sin or Satan. In other words, I do not think Jesus is saying to us, simply be a doormat. When wrong is done to you, ignore it. I don't think that's what he's saying. There's a few reasons. Number one, that word resist almost always carries with it the connotation of resisting violently. Second, Scripture teaches that we actually should resist some things. James and Peter both command Christians to resist the devil. Paul declares that he resists or he opposed Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2 when it was Peter who compromised with sin by putting himself away from the Gentiles in the church. In Acts chapter 13, Paul resists Elymas when he interfered with the proclamation of the gospel in verses 8 to 12. So in other words, when you look at Scripture, we find instances in which there were God's people who resisted sin, the devil, and the world. So what does this mean then? Jesus' teaching forbids, I think, a violent response to evil. In his commentary on Matthew, Peter Lightheart writes, the Greek can be translated as, do not resist by evil means. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing our response of doing good when we encounter evil and when it is done toward us. And I think that understanding makes sense when we look at the four illustrations that follow. Notice how in each of these verses that follow his teaching, it is a response, a proper response that is overcoming evil with good. Verse 39. Jesus gives the first illustration. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now notice Jesus did not say hit. That's the key. He said slap. What is that different? This is a reference to the backhanded slap, which would have been an insult. That backhanded slap, most likely on your right cheek, would be considered an insult. And so turning the other cheek is a response that actually takes away from the aggressor that power to humiliate. Instead, the one who intended to shame and insult ends up being the one who is shamed. Notice in verse 40, Jesus gives another illustration. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now notice here that the context is the court of law. Jesus uses that language, sue. And the Old Testament forbids someone from suing you to take your coat. Exodus chapter 22, verse 26. Especially if you were poor, your only property was your coat. That coat, which would keep you warm at night, was required to be given back. Jesus, however, appears to be saying, it's better for you to stand naked before the one who oppressed you than looking for an opportunity to get back at him and to take his coat as well. There's a better way to respond than continuing this cycle of vengeance. Notice verse 41. Another illustration. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, it's important to recognize that Jews at this time lived under Roman rule. And according to Roman rule, the Roman soldiers could compel Jews to carry all of their packs for 1 mile. It was Roman law. There were some nationalists who would appeal to their rights. You can't tell me to do that. But notice Jesus appeals to your duty. Give more than what's required of you. Again, break this cycle. Notice the fourth illustration, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All of these are emphasizing the point of our response, which is not to be in kind. When evil is done to us, we are not to turn around and to respond in an evil manner. We are not to be those who look for ways to get revenge. When we've been humiliated, when we have been insulted, it is not upon us to turn around and humiliate and insult the one who has done that to us. That's his point. Now remember, Jesus is getting to the heart of the commandment. Why? Verse 20 of chapter 5. So that our righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he has been outlining what the law intends to do and how the scribes and the Pharisees have really mistaught what God's law requires of his people, Jesus now addresses at the end of the 5th chapter how God's law and this righteousness forbids vengeance and laziness. It forbids vengeance because it reminds us that God alone is the one who will right the wrongs. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine. Rather than us seeking vengeance upon someone else who has wronged us, we are called instead to trust in the Lord. To trust that those who do wrong will be repaid by the Lord. But woe to those who join in that evil. But not only does it forbid vengeance, it also forbids laziness. In other words, Jesus is not instructing his followers to simply accept evil and take it. He does not instruct his followers to only play the victim. But instead, in a way we could say, he instructs them on this is the right way to act. You have responsibility. This connects us with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 20 to 21. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. But notice again how Paul follows that up. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By overcoming evil with good, it turns the table on that evil act by taking control of yourself and how it is you will respond. This morning I read from Proverbs chapter 16, and there was a verse, I think, that captures this so well. The importance of self-control is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The one who is self-controlled is better than the one who controls everything. So what are we to do when we encounter evil? The Apostle Peter says it well in chapter 4. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter captures, I think, what Jesus is saying right here. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Vengeance is not ours. And we do good. What does that doing good look like? There, I think we find the answer in verses 43 to 48. In verse 43, Jesus begins with another citation. This time, a familiar Old Testament commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 18, our Old Testament passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, so what Jesus says here in verse 43 is nothing new. As we move forward with explaining and understanding what he says here, let me address something briefly. This teaching does not eliminate enemies. In other words, his teaching is not, don't have enemies. The goal in life is not to make sure everyone likes you. I've been a pastor for over 17 years. It will not happen. It hurts. It is hard. You strive for peace as much as possible with everyone. You try not to give offense. You try to overcome evil by good. But do not understand Jesus' teaching here as simply don't have enemies. It will happen. Instead, he simply instructs us on how to deal with our enemies. And his answer is very simple. You love them, and you do good to them. Now, the problem that Jesus addresses is this second part of verse 43. You shall love your neighbor. Great. But notice he goes on to say, and hate your enemy. That's an extra addition that the scribes and the Pharisees were putting into their teaching for God's people. Scribes and Pharisees, in other words, were drawing lines between who was a neighbor and who is your enemy. Isn't that one of the points of Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan? That they were coming into this thinking, where's that line? Jesus turns the table and says, are you acting like a neighbor? It was that line that influenced the Jewish leaders on how they should react to a man, anyone, on the side of a road. Well, he's my enemy. Don't need to do that. No. This line was not taught in Scripture. In fact, quite the opposite. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. God's law is very clear on how his people are to respond even to their enemies. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. We might think, look at him go, he's not getting that back. No, you have an obligation. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you, and that donkey is lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. These were the right actions in God's law to direct his people on how they were to live with their enemies. And so the problem that Jesus addresses is not that God's word is unclear. It was that the teachers of the law were not faithfully teaching the whole counsel of God. Jesus did not come to abolish the law in the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he fulfills them by rightly instructing what God requires of his people. You are, yes, to love your neighbor. And your neighbor is not just your friend. Your neighbor is not just your brother. Your neighbor is your enemy, the one who hates you. And so he corrects this teaching in verse 44 by instructing, I say to you, love your neighbors, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus gives a reason for this right response in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, look at how your heavenly Father acts. And when we act like him in the same manner, we are acting like our Father. Perhaps that can connect to us on Father's Day. It is a harsh reality, perhaps for fathers to hear that heavy weight, that your children will grow up to be like you in many ways. And that should be daunting and scary. It is for me. I want them to be better than me. Here, Jesus is getting to that same principle. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is how our Heavenly Father acts. And notice he returns to that at the very end in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's redirecting their attention away from themselves and to their Heavenly Father. And who is he? He is perfect. He is whole. I think a great translation here is mature. When he applies it to ourselves, we are to be mature. We are to be whole, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is no different than what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 11, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy, 1 Peter chapter 1. And to drive home that point, Jesus gives two illustrations of what it means that our Heavenly Father is perfect. Notice what this Heavenly Father does. He makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In his provision, in his mercy, God, our Heavenly Father, shows a provision for all creatures. for all mankind. And he shows that mercy both for those who are just and the unjust, both for those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. In Reformed theology, we would refer to this as God's common grace. God's provision for all of creation. His provision to restrain sin in its destructive working and to lead all of creation to their natural end. In his providence, God still upholds and he governs all things. Notice, and I think this is fascinating, in verse 45, he makes his son possessive. The son belongs to God. And God governs his son to rise both on the evil and on the good. This is God's common grace, his mercy upon all men and women. As Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and we move and we have our being. We consider how God continues his common grace over all creation through the institution of governing authorities. Governing authorities are, Romans 13, appointed by God as a servant for your good, all, and to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Jesus points our attention and says, look at who God is and how he responds to those who are just as well as those who are unjust. He is merciful upon all of his creation, including his enemies. So for us, so are we to do good to our enemies. Verse 46, Jesus gives a second illustration, here emphasizing the contrast between the way in which God our Heavenly Father works and the ways of the world. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Again, emphasizing the same point in verse 47. It is the way of the world. You only reward those who love you. Tit for tat. You friend me, I will friend you. You trash me, I will trash you. And so what happens is the cycle of vengeance continues, and it brings nothing but death. But that's not the way in which your Heavenly Father works. Instead, Jesus says, this is what it looks like to love your enemies. You pray for them. Go back to verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. We often say about our enemies that we're going to kill them with kindness. Okay, so we do good works to those who really drive us nuts, but inside we're seething with anger. That doesn't accomplish anything. Inwardly, we're praying the imprecatory Psalms. What good did that do? Nothing. That's not what he says here. The enemy to be killed is sin, not your neighbor. The enemy to be killed is sin, not your neighbor. So instead of praying those psalms against your neighbor, pray for God's blessing. Pray for God to change their heart. Who has wronged you? Think of that person. When was the last time you prayed for him or her? That's doing good. That's overcoming evil with good. It also looks like in verse 47. To greet your enemy. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see them at work. You see them at school. You see them at church. You see them at the grocery store. Maybe you see them at home. Jesus instructs us. Basically, you acknowledge that they exist. You greet them, and there's an emphasis of kindness there. Doesn't mean that you have enemies. But Jesus directs our attention heavenly. How you deal with your enemies is to mirror how your heavenly Father deals with his enemies. It is a tall order for followers of Christ. This is not simply obedience to a rule. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. This instruction requires purity of heart and poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You rejoice. You be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus obligates his followers because of the promise and the call of God. As Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses, here in the Beatitudes and in chapter 5, we have instructions on how God's people are to live, how followers and disciples of Christ are to live each and every day. But Matthew has a greater goal. Not only is Jesus the new Moses instructing God's people, but you go back even further in this gospel, he is the new Israel. He is the faithful Son of God. And all of which he instructs us on how to act is demonstrated in his own life. Matthew 26, Jesus is slapped. In Matthew 27, his garments are taken. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the suffering servant of God, the faithful Israel, in Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He is the faithful Israel. He is the faithful Son of God. In his life, here is a man who is so in control of himself that he has such love for others that he overcomes evil with good. It is the Lord who responds to our evil in our rebellion with love and with faithfulness. Is that not what God has given us? The promise of His covenant steadfast love demonstrated on the cross, the greatest demonstration of how God responded to those who were evil to Him. God shows His love for us in that while we were still enemies, you and I, enemies, Christ died for us. And that promise of God's covenant of grace, His steadfast love, and how He responded to us as His enemies now binds us to walk in faithfulness. Christ, Peter writes, suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He trusted to Him who judges rightly. This is why the heart of this chapter is the conviction that the cross and not the sword is the key of obedience of God's people. Because it is only the cross and the resurrection that will end the cycle of sin and overcome evil. It is only the cross and the resurrection that will lead to life and a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let us pray for God's mercy, that when evil is done to us, we would not respond in kind, but instead we would pray for our enemies. We would greet them, thereby fulfilling the law of God. Let's pray. By the power of the Spirit, we ask, Lord, that You would apply this word upon our hearts, that it may produce in us the fruits of righteousness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.